Pray. Almighty Lord Jesus, you were the sacrifice for our sins. Let us never believe that we are without sin. We all sin. And yet you are gracious and merciful and faithful to forgive us. We are so thankful for your love and for your work, which was complete on the cross. Holy Spirit, move in us so that we might come to the cross to ask for the forgiveness that we don't deserve. Almighty Father, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you, Lord, for your prophet Joel, who wrote these words down for us to understand. Give us that understanding, we ask, in Jesus' name. So the related New Testament reading was to give you an idea of how we were supposed to be ready. And what if you're ready like that and all of a sudden something goes dramatically wrong and your preparation is for naught? That there is nothing for you to be prepared for. We're going to talk about that a little bit in Joel today. Before I launch on that, because today's Mother's Day, I had a small message, not for the moms, but about the moms mostly. Let's open to Romans 16. Romans 16. We're going to look at verse 13. Romans 16, 13. Very short little verse. But the fascinating piece here, Paul writes this. Now keep in mind, we think that Paul is possibly in prison at this time and he will not get out before he is executed. So this is probably one of the last things that Paul writes. And in the salutation he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Well, the actual Greek, if you take it apart, that's not quite what it says. Here, they make it very clear that he's referring to Rufus's mother, who also was a mother to him, to Paul. It's actually written so that it's unclear whether Paul is talking about his own mother or whether he's talking about Rufus's mother. And it's unclear, and scholars have struggled with this for a long time. It could mean that Paul had two women in mind, the mother of Rufus and his own mother, or he could be saying, "I salute Rufus and his mother, who is like a mother to me." And that's what most people believe, and that's what our translator has. And this raises some interesting questions. When and where did Paul meet Rufus' mother? Did she nurse him through some serious illness? Did Paul stay in her home during his missionary journeys? How did this woman and Paul form such a close bond? And why does he refer to her fondly as being like his mother? While you're in the New Testament, let's flip back to Mark 15, 21. Mark 15, 21. Now, remember that Luke comes and visits Paul often in prison. And Paul tells Luke to send for Mark. He's useful to me. Paul and Mark did not always have a good relationship. But here at this point, Paul needs Mark desperately. So Mark 15, 21. This is what Mark writes in his gospel. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." The Gospel of Mark tells us that Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross, had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Was this the same Rufus Paul mentions? Remember, too, that Paul and Mark are close. Paul would know who were friends with Mark. And Mark mentions him here in his gospel. If he is, then Rufus' mother would be Simon of Cyrene's wife. No one knows for sure who this remarkable woman was who served as a mother figure for Paul, but it really makes no difference. What Paul writes makes an excellent Mother's Day message. Some people think that Mother's Day is sentimental foolishness. We must admit that there is sentiment to this day, but what's wrong with that? A little bit of sentiment is healthy. Mothers should be saluted for their persistent love. Let me give you an example. I've noticed something. By the way, I got this from somebody else. This was really excellent. Really hit me right where I live. I've noticed something when I've been at hospitals, and I've spent a lot of time in hospitals. Waiting rooms wear fathers out a whole lot quicker than it does mothers. Fathers become impatient and go out and come in. Mothers stick it out. Mother's love simply cannot be denied. This is a poem by the poet Rudyard Kipling. We all know him for The Jungle Book. If I were hanged on the highest hill, I know whose love would follow me still. Mother of mine, mother of mine. If I were drowned in the deepest sea, I know whose tears would come down to me. Mother of mine, mother of mine. If I were damned by body and soul, I know whose prayers would make me whole. Mother of mine, mother of mine. This particular poem is three sets of three. Each set is a 9, 9, and 8 syllables. I think you would all agree it is beautiful, it is true, it is good. Long after some fathers have disowned their children, a mother will still be there. There is a persistence that is there that we must all admire. It is appropriate that we single out a day in the year to recognize mothers, but there ought not be a day that goes by that we do not call our mothers blessed. The highest tribute that we can give to our mothers is not to praise them, not to give her a gift, not to pay her a visit, not even simply to come to church on her day. The greatest tribute that we can give our mother is to be the kind of person that she wanted us to be. Let's go back to our friend Joel. So I read through this passage today that we're going to go through 3 days in a row. And I was struggling. I was not getting it, right? And then the fourth day, a couple days ago, I read the passage, and there was one piece of it that leapt out at me and just grabbed me. I'm going to tell you about that. So let's do a quick review of Joel, then get to our message. Recall, we don't know a whole lot about Joel, or the circumstances or reasons by which he becomes a prophet. We think he was probably bringing his message in about 535 BC, and that there was a great famine because of a locust swarm, and then the possibility of an invading army. The entire section of Joel is laid out in stanzas, last week's piece and this week's piece. And it could be either written as a poem, or it could be written as a song. We don't know. It's written out that way. This is why Joel is sometimes called the singing prophet. We think it might be a song. Before I get to this first piece, I need to explain one last thing. Weddings are a huge big deal in the Middle East. They still are today. Huge big deal. Many cultures are this way. Seems like our culture is doing its level best to marginalize marriage. In the ancient Middle East, a wedding would take up an entire week. In many cases, the young bride and the groom would not know each other. The marriage would be arranged. My grandparents, my mom's parents, had an arranged marriage. In some cases, the two young people would have known each other since they were very, very small. Small children, usually being some distant relation to each other, second or third removed cousins. We look at such customs as primitive, and yet such weddings were not without purpose. Isaac, the son of Abraham, had grown to be a sharp and powerful young man. Abraham is a very, very old man at this point in his life. And Isaac's mom, Sarah, had died. Abraham wanted to make sure Isaac had a wife of good standing to be his son's wife. So Abraham sends one of his servants to the land of his distant relations to find a young woman to be Isaac's wife. The servant is successful, convincing one of the gentlemen there to give up one of his daughters to bring back. And he brings Rebecca back to meet Isaac. Let's go to Genesis 24. Turn over to Genesis 24, all the way to the other end of the Bible. This is a fascinating passage. Genesis 24, 62 to 67. Now we're talking about the only child of Abraham and Sarah. Remember early on when I was talking about sometimes God's plan isn't the way we would do things, that it narrows down to just one or two people at times. God's entire plan rests on these one or two people. And I mentioned that, you know, me, I'd be in a panic. It's like, what's going to happen if something happens to him? You know, people die. It's a dangerous world at this time. And what happens to God's plan? It's like, God doesn't do things the way we do it. This is Al's anxiety with stuff. This is not God's anxiety with stuff. God does not have anxiety. All right, Genesis 24, 62 to 67. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Did you catch the order there? Okay. He married her. She becomes his wife. And then, only then, he loved her. This goes back to the message that we've heard over and over and over. Love is not what you feel. Love is what you do. Love is an action. Recall that Jesus' first miracle before he begins his ministry. It's when Mary asked Jesus to perform a miracle in Cana at a wedding. It is not yet Jesus' time, yet he does not refuse his mother. Do you remember Simon telling us that every story is about Jesus? This passage today is about Jesus. And I didn't even get it the first 3 days that I read this passage. Read it. Nothing. Read it. Nothing. Read it. Nothing. Fourth day. Read it again. It's like, holy cow, how did I miss this? It's so obvious. So we're in Joel. Joel 1, verse 8. All of these pieces are setups for what we're going to do today. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Do you get the picture? The anguish of a young woman who was to be married only to have her dreams dashed and stolen away. This is that preparation. You're ready to go, knowing that something is going to happen, and then suddenly something else happens, and it doesn't go the way you thought. Sackcloth was a very coarse material. In our society, we think of burlap, right? Really scratchy stuff. Can't imagine wearing burlap. So incredibly itchy. Probably more so than wool. My mom made me a wool sweater. You know, you have the story of Joseph, and Joseph has a many-colored coat. My mom made me a many-colored sweater. We're living in Australia at the time. There are a lot of sheep in Australia. It's fascinating. Raw wool is very easy to get there. You would buy it in a bundle. You would bring it home and you'd untie the twine and you would unroll the wool, and the raw wool would be the shape of the sheep that it had been shorn from. There's a process that you do by hand called carding the wool. You take a chunk of the wool, and there's nails in a board that stick out, and they're curved. And they all curve in one direction. And then you have two of these boards, and you pull them against each other, and you shear the wool. You literally tear it in order to make it so that it's pliable. By the way, the wool smells like sheep at this point. I mean, when you do this in the house, it's like too many dogs in the house, right? The house smells like dog. The house smells like sheep. We would get the wool, and some of it would be sort of a white. Some of it would be a light tan. Some of it a dark tan. Some of it black. My mom decided not to dye the wool, just to leave the wool the color of the sheep. And she knitted the pattern into the sweater because of the color of the sheep. This is a one-piece sweater. By the way, my mom made this for me when I was 16, so it's 44 years old. And the other funny thing, it still smells like sheep. You don't wash them because they lose their water resiliency if you wash them. But this is a sweater that I've had for a long time, and every once in a while I break it out. The white wool, by the way, is stiffer than the brown, and you can see the different colored brown on here. There's some stripes that are darker brown. The sheep was a darker color of brown. Ancient sackcloth was made from the hair of goats. It was coarsely woven. I can imagine it being pretty incredibly scratchy. Wearing this was the accepted way to mourn, to tear one's garment and then to wear sackcloth. Joel calls upon Judah to lament like a bride that has lost her groom. Okay, now, that's one thought. The next piece we have here, let's turn over to Leviticus. So it's way back, one of those books following right after the Exodus. We're going to go to Leviticus 2, and we're going to read from the beginning of Leviticus 2 to verse 13, 1 through 13. Leviticus 2, 1 to 13. And this is a setup for the next section here. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. By the way, the oil that they used is from palm trees. They would crush the fruit of the palms, and the oil would come out. So the palm trees are where the oil comes from. Okay, keep this in mind. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. He shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil and all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. Sounds like pancakes, right? Pancakes. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take it from the grain offering, its memorial portion, and burn it on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of the first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. And all your offerings you shall offer salt. Okay. You get the picture? Grain offerings. Bread. The grain offering. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, 15 to 18. 23, 15 to 18. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord. And their grain offering with their drink offerings, a food offering and a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This grain offering and this drink offering, how do these connect with Joel? Let's go back to Joel. We're going to look at the next, let's run those strobes and see if anybody has a seizure. Okay. So Joel 1, verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. It is not possible for the priests to perform their duties to bring the offering. There is no grain, and there is no fruit to make a drink offering. So there cannot be a grain offering, and there cannot be a drink offering. And the ministers lament over this. Let's go to verse 10 now. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. This is because of that swarm of locusts that came in and destroyed everything. The grain and the drink. The grain, wine, and oil in this order were the traditional offering the priest would offer to God for the Feast of Weeks. Joel 1, 11 and 12. This is the end of our passage today. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Last week it was talking about how the locusts would strip the branches bare and they would be white. The imagery is supposed to make you think of bones, that the fields are full of bones, dead bones. There are five types of plant, fruit plant, identified there. There are grapes, the vine, figs, pomegranate, palm, and apple. The palms have several fruits of importance. We immediately think of coconut, right? But to the Middle East, it would be dates. Acai is also grown on a palm, for those of you who didn't know that. And the oil, of course. And all of these are destroyed by the locusts. Joel finishes this entire section up with, "Gladness dries up from the children of man." Message not dissimilar to, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." All of this, this lament from Joel, why? It turns out that Joel introduces why in our next passage. We're going to get to that next week. Bill's going to do this one. Bill, you've got the next 2 weeks. You know this, right? 2 weeks. Because Al's going to be in Pennsylvania. So, but the fascinating piece here, it was grain and drink. And like I said, I read it 3 times and I did not get it. And the 4th time I read it, it was so clear to me, it was communion. It's the bread, the loaves, and the drink offering. Who is the bread? Who is the drink offering? It's Jesus. Every story is about Jesus. That's what Simon told us. And it's true. Here it is in Joel. 865 years before it would all come true, and Jesus would sit in the upper room with his disciples and break the bread and pass the cup. Like we did, right? Exactly the way it was. And here it is, Joel, talking about exactly this. That there was no sacrifice. There was no offering at that time because the locusts had come and had destroyed it all. It's an interesting juxtaposition of images that we get from where we sit now to know, looking back, at how this is the same and yet different. And how confusing all of this must have been for the Israelites when Joel proclaims this message, that they don't get it. I didn't get it, and I have all the information. 3 days, I read this passage 3 times. Didn't get it. And all of a sudden it's like, duh. You're talking about bread and you're talking about drink. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Savior, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the gifts you give us. We ask for wisdom in our decisions as we wrestle with the questions in our lives. Give us wisdom and discernment. Let our decisions please you and be a pleasing aroma to you. We stand before you, mere mortals, without the ability to justify ourselves in your holy presence. Your Son's life among us, his atoning death, is our only hope. And it is the crowning glory and victory of you, our God. You raised your Son to sit at your right hand, to call all who believe in him to be with you, to sing glory and praise to your name for eternity. You have said Jesus will come again, and we will wait for that glorious day. Be with us as we consider the words of your servant, Joel. Yahweh is God. Let us learn the lessons that the Holy Spirit wishes to carve in our hearts from this. Give us the light and the life and the truth that can only come from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.